Well, let's look then at Philippians 1. I want you just to imagine, to start with, something. Imagine a student, and they're just about to start studying their course. They're doing medicine, and perhaps studying to become a brain surgeon, okay? And it's going to take them, say, 7 years of hard study and work to get that qualification to be a brain surgeon. And they're about to start their study, and imagine that they win a competition and they win £10 million. Okay, it's a random competition. They win this huge sum of money, but they don't receive it for 7 years. So they've got this course, become a brain surgeon, work hard, study hard, 7 years. But at the end of that 7 years, they're going to receive all this money, whether they do that course or not. Huge amount of money. What do you think they would do? What would you do in that situation? Would you work really hard for those 7 years, knowing at the end of it, actually, you're going to have enough money to never work? Would you work really hard, or would you be tempted just to actually take it really easy, kick back, just wait? Why would you work hard at the life you have now, when you know there's a better life waiting for you? Wouldn't the temptation just be to do as little as is required to get by and just wait? Wait for that great prize to arrive. Just do as little as is required and wait. Well, we're probably not going to win £10 million. But as Christians, we've been promised eternal life in paradise. That is what is waiting for us. So what motivates us? Why should we work hard at the life we have now when we know there's a better life waiting for us? Isn't it tempting for us just to do as little as is required to get by and wait? Isn't that a temptation? Paul clearly tells us, first of all, he tells us as a Christian, there is a better life waiting for you in heaven. Paul writes, to die is gain. There is a better life waiting for me in heaven, he says. And it's important for us to realize he's not writing that because of circumstances. We read in Philippians 4, verse 11, he says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So Paul, when he says to die is gain, he's not saying, my life is terrible. It's awful. He was in prison. But he's not saying, my life's so terrible, I wish I was dead. He says to us, I've learned to be content. Even in this situation, I'm content with my life. But to die is still gain. I would still be better off in the life to come. Why is that true for him, and why is it true for you as a Christian? Well, first of all, consider the company you'll keep. Paul writes in verse 23 of Philippians 1, I am hard-pressed between the two, between life and life after death. My desire, he says, is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. To be with the Lord. That's what's going to happen to us in heaven. We will be with Jesus. Paul puts it, I think, more beautifully in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Verse 6, he writes, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's such a wonderful way to put it. At home with the Lord. That's what waits for us. We sang it, didn't we? We sang of when Christ shall come and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart. I've been listening to a a Christmas album by Sovereign Grace Music, some new hymns on there. It's called Prepare Him Room. There's a great hymn, I just think has this fantastic line. Who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? I think it's such a fresh way of making us think about Jesus becoming human, that we could hold God in our hands. But of course, we weren't there when he came to make a home here. But one day we will go to make a home with him, to be with our Savior, to be with this good shepherd, the provider of life, to be with the one whose power created universes, who holds all things together by his power, and whose love is as great as his power, who loved us so much that he gave his life to save ours, to overcome every obstacle to bring us to God, who loves us so much that he works tirelessly now in heaven, interceding for us. The one who Paul writes about in Philippians 3, verse 8, where he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Consider the company you'll keep. You'll be at home with the Lord. And you won't be alone. It won't just be you and him. There'll be unnumbered others from all nations, from all generations, all kinds of people, countless numbers of them, yet united in undistracted adoration of Jesus Christ. A single theme to our songs. And yet, in that single theme, countless unique testimonies to the goodness and loving kindness of the Lord. Imagine that company with the Lord, with his people. But secondly, consider the wonders that you'll discover. Just some examples. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul writes that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's glory to be revealed when Jesus returns and we go to be with him. And of course, we probably remember Moses in the Old Testament seeing something of the glory of God. And what happens to him? He's transformed. What will happen to us? Well, a change in us will be completed. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we're told, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." There's glory to be revealed, a change to be completed, and crowns to be received. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul writes of his forthcoming death. He says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Consider the wonders you'll discover, seeing the glory of Jesus, not only being with Jesus, but being made like Jesus, without sin, without shame, without doubts. So we can't disagree with Paul. As a Christian, there is a better life waiting for you in heaven. So what motivates you now to work at the life you have now? when there's a better life waiting for you? What stops you from just doing as little as is required to get by and just wait? Well, God clearly does not call us to spiritual stagnancy. Christ offers us living water, water that is always fresh, that never produces stagnancy. Jesus tells us he has come so that we might have life and have it in abundance. In fact, the promise of a better life in heaven should not deflate us or discourage us, but renew us and invigorate us. I was reading about the Chilean miners. Do you remember the miners about 5 years ago in Chile? 33 of them trapped underground, trapped for weeks. And I read how after 17 days, with very little food, little water, little hope, the drill that they had used from the surface broke through into the tunnel where they were. It wasn't big enough for them to all squeeze through, big enough for food, big enough for air. It was going to be several weeks before they were able to come out of those tunnels. But the person being interviewed described what happened when the drill broke through. He said the men danced around the tunnel like crazy things. Joy. Not yet rescued, but the anticipation of a full and final rescue renewed them and motivated them to live. They tasted something, even in the darkness, of the abundance of life because of that promised rescue. And this kind of anticipation that we have should renew us. What does God want us to do with our lives now as we wait for that day of Christ? What does he want us to do now? Well, firstly, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you are called to honor Jesus now in your personal life. Paul says, to live is Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he explains it in verse 20. He says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ. He will be honored in my body because to live is Christ. The purpose of Paul's life was to exalt and honor Jesus Christ. And we should live now to honor him on earth as we will in heaven, to magnify him, to help others to see him more clearly. This is one of the reasons God has given his Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us this. Well-known verses in John 16, verse 13, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He will glorify me, Jesus says. One of the roles of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus, to magnify him, to make his light shine more brightly. And we're not to pour water on that. We're not to quench that work, but rather we are to submit to it and we're to enjoy it. We anticipate joy and blessing in heaven when we honor the Lord. Why shouldn't we anticipate that joy and blessing now as we honor him? So God calls us to honor Jesus now in our personal lives. And secondly, he calls us to participate in the life of a church community for the glory of God. Paul writes in Philippians 1, verse 24, but to remain in the flesh, to remain alive, is more necessary on your account, he writes to the church. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul saw that his life would benefit the church of Christ, in particular here, the church at Philippi. Paul understood the church is like a human body. He understood he had a contribution to make to that. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, we read, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." And verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So we are all parts of one body, and we should all take part in the activity of that body. We can all contribute to the working and the growing of the body. This is another reason God has given us His Holy Spirit. The Spirit distributes gifts to each one of us that we are then to use for the common good of those in the body. We mustn't think, as we read the New Testament, we mustn't think that only the apostles were significant in the early church. That's not what they taught. Everyone was significant because everyone was involved. Everyone had gifts. Everyone mattered. And you matter. And your involvement in this church community matters. Paul writes in verse 27 of chapter 1 of this need of community. He writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." One spirit, one mind, striving side by side. We are called to serve each other, to work alongside each other, to love and care for each other, to pray with each other. Paul gives us an example in Philippians 1, verse 19. He says, "I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Through your prayers. This great apostle who could carry out miracles, who saw many people saved through his preaching, says, "Through your prayers, I anticipate deliverance." Consider the picture that the apostle Peter gives us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. He writes, "As you come to him, as you come to Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, what's the picture that we get in our heads when we read those words? I anticipate it is not a dot-to-dot. You know, we don't think of a dot-to-dot picture. And we can tell, looking at it, we can tell it's a house, but it's lots of unconnected dots that make up the picture. That's not what we see. We see something made of stone, something solid, something draft-free, where stones are connected to each other, bearing each other's weight, fitting together to bring solidity. We are to support each other in the church community. Geraint mentioned it this morning. He mentioned how often we can be encouraged as we hear the prayers of others, as we sing together, through our conversations as we have fellowship with each other. It helps us. It ignites our praise. No church is perfect. I'm sure all of us have experienced disappointment in church life. Some of us may have been hurt. But the solution is not to detach yourself from church life, to never really commit to a community of God's people. We are not designed by God to drift, but to cling. To cling to Christ, the rock on which we stand, the foundation on which we build, the head of the body, to cling to Christ, but also to cling to each other. To strive side by side. And I'm convinced that it is within that context, clinging to Christ and to each other, submitting to the word of Christ, and committing to a Christian community, I believe it is within that context that we are most likely to experience healing from past grievances and disappointments, and experience restoration to active service for the Lord. Paul also sees a benefit for the world. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He could see through his life the gospel was being advanced. People were speaking more boldly the good news of Jesus Christ. And God will use us to further the gospel, to speak the gospel to the lost, to live the gospel in our towns and villages, to model the gospel to each other within the church. In other words, to show people what the abundant life that Jesus offers looks like. God does not ask us to save the world. He asks us to show the world what salvation looks like and to tell the world where salvation can be found. And what is the ultimate purpose of all of this? It is for the glory of God. Paul writes in Philippians 1, verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That's the ultimate purpose of all that God is doing now in our lives, as individuals and as a church, that He would be given glory. In conclusion, as a Christian, there is a better life waiting for you in heaven. But that is not an excuse to detach yourself from this life and to just do enough to get by as you wait. With the help of the Holy Spirit, God calls you to honor Jesus now in your personal life and to participate in the life of a church community for the glory of God. Let's pray.